Well, we're, I guess, still in the Gospel of Matthew. I thought Matt would get this all wrapped up. But we're still trudging through.
They wanted to cruise. I kept slowing them down.
It's James' fault, right?
Well, it's interesting that we're in a section now that, Matt had covered while I was gone and stuff, but that Matthew, when he structured his Gospel, had structured in a certain way that there was certain literary markers that he used as transitional points that would begin and open up new sections. In chapter 4, after the Jesus' baptism, it says that that there, from that time on, that Jesus began teaching or preaching the gospel, and then in 4:23, it says that he taught and preached the gospel and healed all those who were sick and afflicted. And this began the transition from the time, the first four chapters, where Matthew, as his goal was in this gospel written to the Jews, to establish the fact that Jesus was the Messiah, and that showing from the scriptures how he had fulfilled all of these things. And then at his baptism, where he was anointed with the Holy Spirit for ministry, the beginning of his ministry and power to accomplish it, but also was there where his father asserted that he was his beloved son. And we saw that, again, the testimony of God the Father, that Jesus came not only as the Messiah, but as the Son of God. And that the end of chapter 4 was this transitional to the beginning of where his ministry began in the north, in Galilee. And it was there that he began, and Matthew also structured that during this particular framework, that it oscillated back and forth between Jesus' actions, his deeds, his ministry, where he was out healing and teaching, and then these discourses that where he was focused mainly on the disciples, teaching them about the kingdom of God. We saw that in the Sermon on the Mount, and then there was later the where they were teaching about the call of the disciples to the ministry, and then the parables of the kingdom, and then when we get to chapter 18, this will be the fourth of the five discourses that Matthew had set up, and then be focused on relationships within the kingdom. And so that chapter 4 was that transitional beginning of the ministry of Jesus in Galilee. But in chapter 16:21, right after Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, that this transition also began, the second transition, which was a change from looking at the ministry that was going on in Galilee to a now future reference to the goal that Jesus must go to Jerusalem. And so we're in chapter 17 now, finishing up the end of that, and that this is in that transitional part where that now the focus is going to be moved towards going to Jerusalem, finishing the ministry in Galilee, and that through the end of chapter 17, and then the discourse in chapter 18 will be the conclusion of the ministry in Galilee, and then Jesus is going to Jerusalem. And it was in the beginning of chapter 17 that we saw that the transfiguration, or in part of that, where after Peter had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, Jesus began by saying, well, he must go to Jerusalem, that he would suffer at the hands of the elders, the scribes, and that he would be killed and then raised again. And what was Peter's response? No way. And he rebuked Jesus, and then Jesus returned the favor, didn't he? He rebuked him. What did he say? Why did he say that? In other words, that it's not necessarily that Peter was consciously aligning himself with Satan, but notice in his opposition to the goal of Jesus' going to Jerusalem, that he was aligning himself, maybe not understandingly, with Satan's opposition to God and his plan. And that again, after that, we saw that, again, that Jesus was going to go to Jerusalem to die and then be raised again. And then we saw after that, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? First of all, there was only three that went. Who were those?
Peter, James, and John.
Peter, James, and John. This is the, again, this inner circle that, that seemed to be separate from the rest of the disciples. They went up there, and again, what happened there? What was the main reality of what transpired on the Mount of Transfiguration? What did they experience?
Shone like the sun.
Okay,
He shone like the sun.
Okay, shone like the sun. So, and all those things are true, but what does that mean, he shone like the sun? What was happening? Okay, now notice that Jesus is God. He's truly man and truly God. He came, he came in the flesh, and in a certain sense, as he was in the flesh, his glory, his godness, was veiled in a certain. So the veil was sort of lifted, and they experienced this bright illumination of light. And that again, that how did they react to that? Afterwards, especially when God announced that this is my beloved Son, the Word of God, and they were terrified by this, and they were flat on their faces. And so notice what's happening, that we just learned that Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to die at the hands of these men. And now we see another testimony by God the Father that he is indeed the Son of God, which again is a clarification and a further witness and testimony to these disciples. And again, it seems to be contrary to what you would expect. If he's God, he could just take care of all of this stuff. But notice Jesus is willingly submitting himself to go to Jerusalem. And again, that there he will go through this. And then after they came down from the mountain, again, there's this little experience where the disciples who had been left down there could not cast or could not heal this young boy who had epilepsy or some sort of seizures and stuff. And you remember what was Jesus's when they said, "Why can't we cast him out?" And what was Jesus's insight that as to why they were not able to cast out the demon or to heal this young man? It's not they didn't have their faith was lacking. And again, we realize that the disciples are in process. They're in a growth state, that everything is not all together. And in a very real sense, they're a lot like who?
Us.
Again, we're struggling, and that this is a process that's going on, and that we should understand that. So that brings us today to, again, in chapter 17, verses 23 through 23, where Jesus continues. He says, "As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day,' and they were greatly distressed." So now here Jesus is again, after his announcement in chapter 16, 21, he's reiterating the same thing. It's a little bit shortened account. He says, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day, and they were greatly distressed." And so here again, after the Mount of Transfiguration, we're again confronted with the reality that this is not just the Son of Man. Who is this? This is the very Son of God, who is now again acknowledging that this is going to happen. In the Greek, there's a word there that doesn't seem to come across in the translation, and that it has to do with the certainty of this happening. This is something that is certainly going to happen. It's not a maybe, if, or like this. It's certain. Now remember in the first one, the first announcement in chapter 16, Jesus says, he must go. Necessity. Now this one doesn't stress that, but he stresses the certainty that it will happen. And again, that he will be delivered into the hands of men. When we say delivered, what does that sound like?
Like
How many buy things on Amazon? When the UPS guy comes and he knocks on your door, what is he doing? He's just delivering a package. And in a sense, you have this sense here that Jesus, the very Son of God, he's just going to be delivered into the hands of men. Who are men? Stop and think about that. We talk about Jesus as the Son of God. Now, he's going to be delivered into the hands of men. Who are men? Just in general.
Sinners.
Okay, they are sinners, but they're created. By who? By God. How do they sustain their existence? The power of God. Again, and notice that this, they can't even exist on their own. They have no power in and of themselves. Where do they get their power to do anything? From God. But notice the verbiage is, he will be delivered into their hands. And again, it's you see in the insight into the nature of Jesus and how his character and everything like that. Because what do we realize? If he's going to be delivered into their hands, and he has the power to not have that happen, what do we know about Jesus? He is willingly submitting himself to this. Why? Okay, good. Now, say it louder.
It's God's will.
Okay, Jesus knows that this is his Father's will, but it's also his Father's plan. So in other words, that as this is all coming apart, or not coming apart, but coming together, is Jesus is willingly submitting himself to his Father's plan, which will bring him to the point of actually giving himself up to be delivered to the very wrath and hatred and hostileness of these men who are the dependent creatures that God has created. And again, it is very sobering. He says they will be delivered. Now, who delivered? It doesn't state here. He says he will be delivered over. Now, we know, because we know what will happen, because who does ultimately deliver him over to them? One of his friends, right? And who was that?
Judas.
But another thing, which kind of comes back to what Laura said, that the idea of the Father's will. In Isaiah 53:10, it says, "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in his hands." Notice that there in Isaiah 53 is speaking about this suffering servant who we know is Jesus, who is now submitting to this plan of the Father, and that we see it is the will of the Lord, Yahweh, God the Father, that he is submitting to. And it is his will to do what? To crush him. That doesn't sound very fatherly. But again, this is looking at the idea of this plan that God, the plan of redemption, apart from which there would be no salvation. We would all stand before a holy and righteous and just God and have to account for all of our sins. But now, because of this plan, there is a means of salvation. And that it says that they will kill him. And notice that this idea that these men that he will be delivered over will kill him is the perfect expression of the hostility that they have. In Psalm 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." Here's a picture of the state of fallen mankind Now this is it speaks of the kings and the kings of the earth and the rulers, but as representative of all mankind, themselves as well as those they represent. And notice that it is a hostile rage against God and his anointed. Now, who's God's anointed? Jesus, okay? The Messiah. Again, this is where the idea of the anointed one. But notice that this is exactly whose he's being turned over, delivered over to. And that they exercise this rage in killing him. And then we see the response of the disciples. What is their response when Jesus announces this? Well, wait, I forgot one section here. They will kill him, and then what? They will raise on the third day. Now, this is the second time Jesus has announced this, that he will die, and then the third day he will be raised again. Now, notice their response is what? Greatly distressed. And notice, why do you think they were distressed? Why did Peter, respond the way he did, and now they're distressed? In Luke, we find out that also, remember, after Jesus' death on the cross, that on the road to Emmaus, the disciples were distressed and despondent and disillusioned, and that, you know, why is that? Of what?
Of the future.
Of the future? Of what in the future that they're not seeming to grasp a hold of?
Christ's death and resurrection.
Notice, they don't get it. It's not connecting. And Jesus, this is only the second of three times he's going to announce this. And all the way through, it doesn't resonate. It doesn't matter. They just don't get it. And so they're disillusioned. And so, what's that?
It's very hard to comprehend.
But it is. And again, we who have been immersed in a culture and a teaching over the years that we understand, well, I don't know if we really understand, but again, we seem to have a little bit. But this is something they didn't understand. They didn't know and stuff. So these words come out, but they didn't really connect. Again, this is the second time that Jesus announces this. This is forward-looking. He is going to Jerusalem. This is certainly going to happen. So he goes on in the end of chapter 17. He says, paying the temple tax. He says, when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the half-shekel tax went up to Peter and said, does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From the sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. So now again, the disciples had been separated. They'd been up on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three, and then the other disciples were down at the bottom and possibly other places. And so now they're coming together in Capernaum. Now remember, this is where the foundation or the main place of Jesus' ministry has been. And remember, Peter is from there, so they're probably at Peter's house. And so this tax collector comes to Peter. And he says, does your teacher not pay the tax? Now, isn't that strange way to ask a question? If you're a tax collector and you're coming to collect the tax, what would you normally say?
Give it to me.
Give me a tax that you owe or something like that. But notice he says, does your teacher not pay the tax? Why do you think he would say that? This tax is, it says here the half shekel tax. Some may say the two drachma tax or something like this is probably rooted back in Exodus 30, where there was a tax or something that was placed on men between the ages of 20 and 50 when census came around, and that's when this was supposed to happen. And over the years, much later, that this began to be a yearly tax that was, again, applied against the same group of people, and that that there were some within Judaism who rejected that. For example, the Sadducees saw that as something that was instituted by the Pharisees, and they refused to pay it. And that at the Qumran community, that they also did not pay it. So that there were those who refused and did not. It was not a mandatory tax. It was not something that it was more of a kind of a voluntary kind of a thing. And so the question here is, does your teacher not pay the tax? In other words, seeing that Jesus is, and his teaching and things about various things, that he might be in that category. And Peter says, no, you know, he pays the tax. But then when Peter comes back and is alone, and Jesus confronts him, and he says this idea, he says, what do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? Now, again, I keep coming up in these things in Matthew where they continually say, this is one of the most difficult things to understand in Matthew, but, you know, it just no end to them of trying to deal with this, because it's not clear what he's referring to. And so in a sense that it seems like this idea of the kings of the earth is kind of a parable, that the issue is about whether Jesus should pay the tax, and that he's using this parable to kind of give insight into the status that Jesus has. So that when Peter hears this, he responds, he says, from whom do the kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? Okay, Peter says, no problem, to others. In other words, that the sons who are under the king are not obligated to pay the tax. And then Jesus says, then the sons are free. And then it doesn't say anything more about this, but then Jesus goes on, however, not to take offense to them, go, and in other words, so it's kind of like it's assume that you'll understand what Jesus is doing here, although it's not explicitly stated. So what is he doing? He says that he understands that the sons who the kings who are levying taxes collect the taxes from others, not their sons. So now what is Jesus then alluding to as concerns himself? Who is ultimately the tax collector, or the ultimate tax collector, I guess you would say, of the temple tax? God the Father. And now, so what does Jesus then conclude as related to the parable? Who is Jesus related to God the Father? He's the Son. Therefore, he's exempt. Okay? Now that's simply, this is what he's presenting. But notice that it's not stated there, but then he says, however, not to give offense. Go to the sea and cast it, and he tells Peter how to go and pay the tax. But now I want to ask a question here. This says here, not to give offense to them, that we're going to pay, basically, is what he's saying. Yes. Now, is Jesus always this conciliatory in dealing with people and stuff? In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus is basically attacking the Pharisees for their use of their traditions to actually justify breaking the law of God. Remember? And he says that the law says what? You shall honor your father and your mother. And what did they do with that? In other words, part of honoring your mother is taking care of them, or meeting their needs financially or something like that. And what did they do? What was the way? Well, what it was, they dedicated their money to God. Now, they didn't give their money all to God, but they dedicated it to that. Therefore, it was dedicated to God, so that was not available to be used. And so now Jesus went after them. And do you remember what the disciples said afterwards? Do you know that the Pharisees were offended at you? And what did Jesus respond?
Who cares?
But basically, that's it. No, isn't that interesting? So now, look at the situation we're in now. He says that, however, not to give offense. So what's going on here? With the Pharisees, he gave offense and he justified. He says, no problem. But now he's saying, not to give offense on this. We're going to pay this tax. I don't have to. So what's going on? How do you resolve? Yeah, right?
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is that it's a legitimate temple tax.
Wait, which one though?
It's a legitimate temple tax. It's in support of the temple.
Right.
So even though he, as son, is not required to give it. But contrasting to what you said about the Pharisees and their Corban type stuff, they twisted and they abused that precept of the law.
See, they're breaking the law.
They're breaking the law by fine, splitting hairs.
Exactly.
But all he's saying, he's not required to pay it, but he did. It was. I'm thinking also of his baptism. He identified with people in their repentance. So he identified with people.
He didn't have to.
He didn't have to. So he was paying a tax that was legitimate.
As his ministry and his,
yeah. I mean, that's...
Yeah, no, and there's a lot there. The one thing that we see, there's a principle going on with the way the Pharisees, they were actually breaking the law. They were using these traditions or whatever to actually break the law of God. It's a principle thing. But notice, this is almost one of those indifferent things. Now, what do I mean by an indifferent thing? Those things that are, it's indifferent whether you do them or not. For example, I'm going to look at some of these that Jesus, notice he says, not to give offense to them, he's going to pay this. He doesn't have to. Now, listen to this. He is... by doing this, he's not being a stumbling block to these people. For example, when Paul goes out in his ministry, he says, I will be all things to those as he is spreading the gospel, so that he would not be a stumbling block or something like that. In 1 Corinthians 8, it says, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. Now, as a believer, these meats that were offered as sacrifices to idols or something, was there anything in and of the meat itself that was sinful or evil that we couldn't eat? No. But because of your brother who might be believe that there is or something like that, you abstain, you give up your right to eat in order to that your brother not stumble. Because if it is a sin to him, it is a sin, even if it is not. Does that make sense? In other words, if he believes that it is sin, it is a sin. And so that this is part of that indifferent areas where the issue is one of grace towards your brother. That in order to that he not stumble. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul talks about, if others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right. Paul had the right to be paid, remember, in his ministry? But what did Paul do? Did he demand that payment? No, he willingly gave that up. And again, so this is possibly the grounds here of the this basis giving up your rights for the sake of your brother. And here again, that the idea that Jesus and his ministry are witnessing to the Jews at this time. And here again, that this was done so that it would not be a stumbling block to those that were present. And this also, another illustration or example of Jesus' humility. His willingness to submit to these sorts of things. So that brings us to the end of chapter 17, and we move into chapter 18. Now, like I mentioned initially, that chapter 18 is the fourth of the discourses, and here Jesus is, again, in these discourses, the focus is on the kingdom of God and it's focused on the disciples. It's teaching aimed at them. And so here we begin in chapter 18, verses 1, and it begins, it says, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" So it begins at that time, which, again, when he says that, what is that indicating? What is he trying to communicate to us? He doesn't have to say that. He says, at that time, what is that indicating? It's linking it with the situation that we just came out of. In other words, that it's not like a year later or 2 months later or something. At that time. In other words, there's a continuity in what's going on here that he's indicated. He said, at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And so here is this question. What are they asking? The disciples are coming and he says, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" What is it they're asking?
Like, they really don't get it. That's the dumb question.
What don't they get? Okay, so what are they after?
Maybe they're asking, who's the greatest of the kingdom of heaven? And I sure hope it's me.
Okay. In other words, that what we're in their mind, there's a hierarchy, and that within this hierarchy, there are positions that people will play. And again, they're wanting to know who those are. Why? Why are they asking that question? Why?
So,
oh, Mike's got a smirk.
No, they just want to find out where their ranking, where their standing is.
Okay.
And who's at the top that they can emulate?
Or the boss.
Or succeed. Or,
yeah. I didn't mean to, model their behavior, but to move ahead of them, yeah.
Okay. So there's possible different motivations. One of the things that we know, twice now, Jesus has announced what about is going to happen in the future to him. He's going to die. Okay, that's going to leave a void, right? So there's that possibility. Who's going to step into that void or whatever? The other thing, in the last few chapters, one of the things that we have noticed is the predominance of Peter. You know, you see Peter over and over again being the center of what's going on. Remember Peter, after his confession, that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and that he was commended by Jesus, and it even talked about that the keys of heaven will be given to him. It went on the sermon, or excuse me, on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter was one of the three that went up there. Even with this situation, we never did finish that, but where the he was with Jesus and this temple tax thing, that it was Peter that was there, and he was instructed, we forgot to bring this up, that he was instructed to go do what? To go with a hook and catch a fish. The first fish you catch will have what in it? A shekel. Enough to pay the temple tax for?
Two people.
Who are those two people?
Jesus
and Peter. Okay, now, again, most commentators are bewildered what to do with that. Number one, it doesn't even say Peter went and did it, but in and of that, we see that could be another one of those indications of Peter being separated out again. So,
any significance in the temple tax, since Matthew refers to Peter as Peter, and Jesus refers to Matthew as Simon?
I don't know. I never thought about that, to tell you the truth. But again, that this this predominance of Peter here, I think it's in Luke. I'm not sure Luke or Mark, where the same situation. Jesus overhears them arguing about who's the greatest. So, in other words, that here Matthew doesn't present it in those terms. But why do you think they might be arguing or discussing this even amongst themselves about why do you think that if Peter is the predominant one, what might be stimulated in their heart? Jealousy, right? Why? What is jealousy? Or envy?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So now notice that, and again, that all of this alludes to the reality of our fallen nature. Now, what do I mean? That our fallen nature would actually be at the very root of this. How many here, I want you to be honest, desire to have significance? Is that sinful? To want? We were made that way. We were made. These three terms, meaning, purpose, and significance, these things are the deep-seated needs that we have, and they drive us. We cannot not desire these things. What's the problem then? Before the
fall, trying to get those.
That's it. Notice that before the fall, we found our meaning, our purpose, and significance in our relationship to God. We were created in His image. We were His image bearers. We were significant. And that after the fall, what happened? We were separated from God. And we began to do what only God could do, is actually meet the needs that we have. And so now, every single person that is conceived and comes into this world has these needs for meaning, purpose, and significance, and they're going to provide it. How? How do you provide significance? Well, give an example.
Being a workaholic.
How does that make you significant?
Well, if you achieve more than others.
Okay, there it is. There. In other words, it's in comparison. See, you, what you do, who you are, these are the things that we try to use to create significance for ourselves. And notice, this is exactly the very root of what's possibly going on here as well. That this idea of significance is not evil. But now this is what's so interesting for us who are believers, that in Christ, what do we have? Let me ask this question first. At the Tower of Babel, what was the motivation? Why did they create the tower? It says,
make a name.
Make a name. What does that mean? This idea of significance. Make a name. Now notice, as a Christian, now notice our whole lives, whether you admit it or not, has been spent making a name for yourself. But now in Christ, you're free from that. What do I mean? How can you be free from that? What's that?
He gives you your significance.
Notice, I no longer have to make a name. I have a name. And they're free now. Notice that this is what faith is all about. That now, by faith, I understand and I have a name. And that frees me now from... But notice, we have to believe this, right? This is always the struggle. But so again, this is an interesting thing here. This is something that affects absolutely every one of us. But Les is absolutely right. In Christ now, all of our needs are met. Our meaning, our purpose, our significance are in Christ, in our new relationship with Him, in our union with Him. And so after this, again, this gives us an idea of why this is happening. And Jesus' answer says, who is the greatest kingdom in the kingdom of heaven? And calling to him a child, he put him in the midst of them and said, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So now Jesus says, truly, I say to you, unless you turn and become like children. Now, what does he mean by unless you turn? What does that indicate? Okay, there is that, but you're not that way is what I was after. In other words, you're not that way. You have to do something. You have to turn and become like. And here again, become like children. So now does that mean that there are only children in heaven? What?
No.
Well, how do you know? It says it right there.
She wants you to be dependent.
Okay, we're talking about figuratively. And again, in verse 4, it gives us a hint about this. Whoever humbles himself like this child. Again, this idea of humility is where Jesus is moving here. And so that, that again, that this is one of the main truths about what it means to be a disciple or to be in proper relationship to God is this idea of humility. So what is humility? Not really. Because in Christ I am significant.
In Christ, yes. But in the world, different.
It's the opposite of pride. Okay, now what is pride? An inappropriate understanding of yourself that is higher than it ought to be. So, in a very real sense, there's two aspects to humility. First, in relationship to God, what would that look like? If you're humble, what is humility in relationship to God? Dependence, I think what you brought up. What else?
Submission.
What is submission? Yeah, submission and responsiveness. And these are, this is a, we were created this way. And again, that this is crucial, that this idea that we are totally, completely submissive to God and responsive to Him and dependent. One of the things that we realize as we begin to understand the nature of God and our nature is we find out that we are bankrupt. Bankrupt of what? Everything. We're in need of everything. We can't even exist on our own. We can't even be apart from God's power. So this is one of the humbling things is to realize this and submit to this. And I'm going to submit to my wife here in a minute. Because she's going to talk about that. So anyway, this idea of humility before God. But what about humility in relationship to other people? This is what we're called, to become like a child in humility. To God first, but also now to other people. What does that look like? Yeah, in fact, we're going to look at a couple of verses here in Philippians 2. Paul says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. What is that? Rivalry. Trying to get above, to conquer somebody or whatever. And then what about conceit? What does that come out of? Pride. That you have an elevated view of yourself. He says, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. How many have done that lately? In fact, what we find here, and Paul's going to develop this, is that the way, the power to actually become this is to be like Christ. And he goes on, he says, let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. So in other words, notice this is a outside looking, not self-centered, but now we're looking out again and how we considering others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Who was he obedient to? Notice that he humbled himself by becoming obedient. So here's Jesus, again, an illustration of this humility. That again, he is submitting himself and he is responsive to his Father's plan. He says, therefore God has... we won't go on from there. And then in Luke 4:14 it says, for everyone who exalts himself, what will happen to them? They will be But for he who humbles himself, what will happen? He will be exalted. Now, there's many illustrations of this whole concept. In Romans 12, it talks about, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. And at the end, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be conceited. And now notice that in all of these things, this idea of humility is a right assessment of yourself and a no longer interacting with people out of a self-centeredness, but it's a God-centeredness and looking out. And we're going to have to continue with this next week. But this again, that at the very center here of this childlikeness is this idea of humility. And notice what Jesus is saying. Unless you turn and become like these children, what will happen? You will not enter the kingdom of heaven. This is serious. And it's something, again, that we realize that we all have to deal with. This is part of our continuing sanctification. And the first part of the growing in sanctification is the acknowledgement and understanding and the repentant spirit that I do have these things that are true of me. Let's close in prayer. Any questions first? Lord, we thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for your word. Especially we thank you for your spirit, for apart from your spirit, we would not be able to completely understand and conceive of what you are communicating here. And we're thankful for that. And again, we pray that we would think about these things in relationship to our lives and how we are living as your children. And that we pray that we would take seriously these words and that we would again be brought back to you in dependence upon you for the continuing work that you are working in us to conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. We pray to that end that you would indeed